Tony Evans, the pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in Dallas, Texas, made the statement that I saw recently. If you want to know God's plan for your life, get to know God and He will tell you. If you want to know what God's will is for you, wouldn't it make sense to get to know God better? And in so many ways, that's what the book of Psalms is about. It exposes God to us. What I really like about Psalm 81 is that it is essentially a conversation with God. The first five verses, the writer of this psalm, Asaph, we were introduced to him the last time we were studying Psalms. Asaph tells us what we should say to God. And then starting in verse 6 all the way to the end of the psalm, it's God speaking to us. In fact, it's actually in the first person. God is talking to us. The way you get to know somebody is by having conversation. If you want to get to know God, so you can know His will, then this conversation is what we need to understand to accomplish that. It starts out appropriately with praise. No surprise in the book of Psalms. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob, meaning the whole nation of Israel. Begin the music. Strike the tambourine. Play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon and when the moon is full on the day of our feast. This is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it as a statute for Joseph. So it's really a call to worship, because to know God means to know what He wants, to know what He longs for. What does God long for? What does He want from us? He first of all desires our praise. So shout joyfully to the Lord. About what? Well, about Him. C.S. Lewis said about the Psalms, "The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance." Is it, when we think of God, do we think of delight? Does joy penetrate the tough stuff of our life and just kind of turn it over and make it different because of God's place in our life? Shout joyfully to the Lord. Someone else wrote this: "When was the last time you laughed for the sheer joy of your salvation? There is no persuasive power in a gloomy and morbid religion. Let the world see your joy, and you won't be able to keep them away." So how are we with joy? You know, those of us from European descent, that's a lot of us, we aren't real big joy showers, are we? We're kind of like, oh yeah, I'm happy, you know. So I had to think, what makes us show joy? Rewind to you watching the last Super Bowl. I think you probably showed some joy wherever you were, unless you would dare to come to this church and not be a Packer fan. I don't know. But. Or what about the Brewers clinching the division? Yeah. How long has it been since the Brewers won a division? I know what you guys do all week. You all know the number 29. It's been 29 years since 1982. Some of us have grown old waiting to win a division. But, you know, you go to a Brewer game. I'm going tomorrow night. We're going to shout. We shout joyfully. And why do we shout joyfully? Because we're winning. When the other team is winning, we aren't shouting joyfully. When our team is winning, we shout joyfully. Why should we shout joyfully to the Lord? We're winning. Do you get that impression from a lot of Christians? And do a lot of people get the impression from you that God is winning? Because, I mean, there's a lot of other ways to view the world. It stinks out there in many ways, right? But do we understand that God is winning? Because if we do, we will shout joyfully, not only joyfully, but loudly. Shout aloud, not holy, holy. I know why we do that. We're just shy, you know, which is probably a bit pride-based, because what will the people next to us think if we sing loudly? We weren't singing to them. But if for whatever reason you aren't shouting loudly and joyfully here, where are you doing this? This is a command. Where do we sing joyfully to the Lord? And it does seem, however, to be a corporate event, and it's with loud music. Strike the tambourine, play the melodious harp and lyre, sound the ram's horn. I've heard a ram's horn on YouTube. You can always find it on YouTube. It's a wake-up kind of a call. It's loud. I won't try to imitate it, but it's loud. It was the start of their new year when they sounded it at the new moon, the day of the feast. Now, there were three seasons of feasts that the Jews had. One of them was the fall season, right about now, and they feel like that's what this one refers to. The trumpets, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, like about a three-week season there of feasts. And if I understand the Jewish calendar, because they still keep this, for 2011, it starts Wednesday night of this week, just so happens to be. Now, that was a decree, it says. That was an ordinance, that was a statute. Three ways of saying, you don't have a choice about this. We are going to gather, and we're going to celebrate together. It's a statute, a decree, and an ordinance. We're supposed to do this not just alone on the walk in the woods, not just in the car going to work, but we are to come together to celebrate, shout joyfully, sound the ram's horn. Now, we are no longer, as part of the New Testament church age, required to keep the Jewish feasts. All the feasts, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the person of Christ. But the point of them continues, which is worshiping God together. By the way, you guys sounded really great this morning. Singing together. You're familiar, most of you, with the passage of Hebrews. It is a New Testament point as well about believers gathering to worship. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This age, this life doesn't last forever, so this is the time we have to do this. I like the way our English translations actually put this. Let's not give up meeting together. Frankly, that's what happens sometimes. We just kind of give up. There is so much to do. There are so many distractions. There's so many reasons why we'd rather not. Fill in the blank. Don't give that up. God has called us to worship, and we surely do need the encouragement as well. Or in Acts 27 says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. It was what they did. That's what the church did. And then Paul spoke to the people. By the way, keep reading that, and he spoke till after midnight. That was that story where the guy even fell asleep, and we're not speaking past midnight, and I hope you don't fall asleep. But that guy fell out of the window when he fell asleep. That was the problem there. We need to be together, though, to worship. Let's not give up meeting. The reason we come together, the reason we have a Saturday service, the reason we have two Sunday services and other kinds of ministries is to make it possible for us to do exactly what we're doing here this morning, which I think is exactly the heart of God. Now, it doesn't have to be done exactly the way we do it. You go around the world and it's being done a lot of different ways. But it's the meeting together. God desires our worship because praise is the only appropriate way to relate to Him. If you're going to have a conversation with God, it's not with your arms slung around Him, with a buddy God. It's us acknowledging who He is. In verse 6, the conversation turns to God. We can initiate this conversation. He doesn't push His way into our life. We begin with praise, not just our list. We begin with praise, and then He talks to us. And this is what He says to Israel. I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress, you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you if you would but listen to me, O Israel. What does God long for? He longs for our praise, but what I hear here is He longs for our devotion, our attention, our commitment, our ear. And listen means to listen and obey. There are emotions of God here. The reason why you have emotions, the reason why I can feel joy and anger, and I can feel hurt and disappointment, is because God feels those things. And that we're in the image of God. God's feelings are not tainted by sin like ours are, but He feels those things. And here's this, you sense the longing here. I removed this burden from you because I loved you. I rescued you, and if you'd but listen to me. The burden, the basket, the shoulders of verse 6 refers to the time of slavery under the hot sun of Egypt, where for generations, hundreds of years, Israel was in captivity. And every little Jacob and Hosea that grew up knew what he would be when he grew up. He didn't have to take any of those grade school aptitude tests to see if he'd be a scholar or a tradesman or whatever. He was going to be a slave. There was no hope. There was no future. And they cried out to God in their distress. And God says, in your distress, I rescued you. You see, Asaph is writing this to a generation of people who were not living under those conditions. Later generations who didn't understand what God had delivered them from. Isn't that kind of like our generation? We can all probably think about the five things right now that make life really hard for us. They've probably been in our mind already today. At least two or three, maybe, huh? We can all think of that. But we probably haven't thought yet today how great it is to not be living in the Great Depression, where you didn't know where the next meal was coming from. We probably don't even know, let alone slavery, what it's like to be born into a family that if your dad is a factory worker, you'd be a factory worker. If your dad is a farmer, you're going to be a farmer, and you had no control of your destiny. You just did what was next. We don't know the fear of living with a fear of a mortar shell coming through our roof. Most of us just, we don't think about that, but we sure know about those five things that make life really hard. And you suppose that God, in His position of presiding over all time and all people simultaneously and looking upon the world, sees us and like a dad who's provided so much and blessed so much, says, what are you complaining about? 3 weeks ago, we talked about how praise is supposed to replace complaint, and we're going to give ourselves 3 weeks to try to focus on transforming complaints to praises. That's today. How's that gone? If you're like me, you basically don't even think about it. I'm actually the one that preached the sermon. I don't think about it every day. Praise. He says, I've delivered you. Do you realize what I've done for you? There's been so much I've done for you. God had spoken to them, not only rescued them, but He says, I answered you out of a thundercloud. Refers probably to Mount Sinai, where God delivered the law to Moses. In the cloud, the secret place of thunder, it says literally. As we wonder sometimes what is God's will for us, we forget that mostly His will is to obey. When we think of God's will for us, we're kind of wondering, you know, what maybe could I do in this big smorgasbord of options in life? And God says, just focus on what I have told you, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And remember, no idols, no adultery, no murder, no coveting, no envy. And that'll enable you to focus on loving the Lord your God with all your heart. Are we doing the will of God that we do know as we wonder about His will in other areas? I tested you, end of verse 7, at the waters of Meribah. That was, again, going back to the Egypt story. After God had delivered them out of slavery from all those generations, through the 10 plagues, through Moses' strong leadership, through the Red Sea, you know, open, this huge miracle, they get out into the desert and they're thirsty. Now, thirst will make you complain. But this incident at Meribah is brought up repeatedly in the Old Testament as a serious mistake on the part of Israel because they complained to God about their thirst. And you wonder, why is that such a big deal? The issue was that God was trying to show them, I will take care of you. Look what I've done. I've taken care of the big stuff. Why wouldn't you think I'd take care of the rest of it? Would God really have let them die of thirst out in the wilderness after the 10 plagues, after the Red Sea crossing? But they complained. And He gave them water from the rock. Tested you there, though, and you failed. Hear, O my people, verse 8, and I will warn you, if you would but listen to me. If you would but listen to me. Does that kind of sound like something you've said if you're a parent? If you just would listen to me. You realize what you're saying when you say that, that your child may not realize that you're saying. What you're saying is, I love you so much that if you could change the way you're thinking, you could be delivered from so much of the misery you either are experienced or could experience. If you just would understand what God was trying to tell you. And so we as a parent, we show our love and say, if you just would listen to me. And this is, in the next verse, verse 9, is so much the core of what that issue is. It's the single-hearted devotion of God in exclusion of the other things to which we devote ourselves. Verse 9, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. That was so front and center to the experience of Israel that they always went after these other gods. And I know we have a hard time kind of understanding that because we just don't understand the attraction of bowing down to a piece of bronze statue or something. It just doesn't click. Until we realize that in the mindset of Near Eastern people, it was these multiplicity of gods that enabled them to prosper. That's how they got good crops. That's how they had success. That's how they would be able to advance and have success in their life. Now that we understand. Because what wouldn't we do to advance materially, to have better fortune? And so that was the terrible temptation for them. It's really the center issue, in one sense, the center problem of our hearts in this psalm. God was asking for their complete and exclusive devotion. Me alone. We sang it in one of our songs this morning again. Like, there are some relationships that are exclusive, and God is saying, if you go after other gods, you will ruin our relationship. Are we as devoted? Do we care as much about our relationship with God as He cares about His relationship with us? Is this a one-sided relationship for Him? Certain relationships are exclusive. A marriage is exclusive. That's why a husband or a wife is rightly jealous for their spouse's affection. And so flirting and affairs and those things are indeed a violation of an exclusive relationship. And God says, when I call you into my family, that's an exclusive relationship you establish. So, what is it that distracts us or dilutes our devotion to God? That is our God, our idol. It's not always the horrible bad stuff that is clearly sin, though that's the biggie. Sin that attracts us and we go after that instead of God. But so often it's good things like what we're good at can become our idol. What we're good at can either glorify God or begin to replace Him. And the shift takes place as the pride and superiority and attention we long for comes. When does our pursuit of financial gain stop being about surviving and providing and instead become about our significance? Where we're keeping score with our peers. That extra 50 cents an hour we make or that the other guy makes really bugs us. It's no different than, you know, the superstar athlete who holds out for 40 million instead of 38. That's because the other catcher got 38 and I want 40 because I just got to win this competition. So much of that financial thing is about significance. When do my hobbies become distasteful to God instead of a delight to God? God wants us to enjoy good stuff like legitimate hobbies. But at some point, we turn that corner where it becomes our obsession that excludes and replaces a commitment to God. When does my image or my physical appearance become a god instead of a gift from God? As we seek to draw attention to ourselves or to accomplish our selfish interests or satisfy even our dark intents. When does my stuff become God, obviously? Could even my children become God in a wrong sense to me? Children are a gift from God, right? How could that ever be wrong to be devoted to our children? How angry do I get when they sit on the bench, but they deserve to play? They don't get the honor they deserve, or they make me look good, or they make me look bad, and that becomes my obsession. See, the point is that not simply that these things are wrong, it's that they exclude us and cause us to miss out on that which is of value. You shall have no alien God. There's a sense in which I've been asked the question and I've felt the question, why does God deserve all the devotion and glory? You ever get that question, a thought in your mind? You know, isn't it kind of selfish of God that He's supposed to get all, you know, because He's everything's supposed to be about God. Why isn't that selfish of Him? When we think that, we have to realize that we are ascribing His sinful motives, our sinful motives, to Him. Because we know there's a problem when we want the glory. The difference is that He's God. And He deserves the glory. There is, ladies, why is it wrong for a bridesmaid to upstage the bride, if they do so deliberately? There's something wrong about that. The recent royal wedding, William and Kate, I remember reading something about Kate's sister, that supposedly she upstaged, what's her name? See, you know the Brewers and you know her. sorry about that. It's in the news, yeah, I know. I read it too. Now, I don't know, probably just celebrity gossip, but what would be wrong with that? It's her day, the bride's day. Every day is God's day. He's the Creator. He made them all. It's His sunshine. It's His oxygen. It's His food. It's all His. He is the center of attention every day, and He deserves our full devotion. God longs for praise, for full devotion. And now as we come to verse 10, there's an interesting turn where he says, and you know what? If you give praise and devotion, you will be the beneficiary. You will be glad you did. God doesn't take all the praise and glory so that we can be miserable and He can be happy. It just never happens that way with God, because God is good. At the very core, He is good. I, verse 10, am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. That's God's longing for us. It's to do something good for us. Now open wide the mouth and I will fill it. It's a kind of an interesting phrase that Bible scholars have wondered what that about. Because so often an open mouth in Scripture is about words. But in this case, since it's God filling us with words, words usually come in the ears, food, naturally, is what we think of coming in the mouth. And I kind of picture the baby bird kind of thing, with the mouth wide open, and God provides. Could be a picture of provision. It could even be a picture of delight and joy. There's one scholar that found that an ancient Persian custom, Near Eastern general area, that when an ambassador from another country came, the king, there was some kind of a custom at times where the ambassador was to come through the doors and an aide to the king would put in some sweets or delicacies into his mouth. Kind of a snack table, we would say. Why do we do snack tables if somebody important comes to the office or whatever? There's a sense of honoring them and giving them delight. God wants to give us delight. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. We are blessed. Most of us as we sit here today are confident of eternal salvation and know that because of the cross, we have eternal life if we pull out and get hit by a car and die today. That because of the cross, our sins are forgiven. God sent His Son, Jesus, who could be the only one who could pay the penalty for our sin, and He completely paid off our debt. And then He offered us salvation as a free gift. And then He sent someone into our life to show us that, to tell us about that. Certain people are coming to your mind right now. It might be your parents from the family you grew up with or whatever it is. And so you heard that message and you accepted in humility the gift of eternal life. And so we sit here so fully blessed spiritually. He's done the big thing. And Jesus said, John 10:10, I came to give you life and to give it abundantly. Not eternal life so you can be miserable from here to the grave, but abundant life. He's not trying to spoil our fun, our joy, because of the five hard things in our life right now. There's something deeper He's doing. And you see that in life there is good fun. There is true joy. You see it sometimes maybe you see an older retired couple holding hands and laughing. And you go, there's something right about that. It really doesn't matter what position they ended up with in the country or what car they drove. There's something amazing there. And he doesn't regret the money he didn't earn anymore. And he doesn't regret that the opportunity he had for an affair he turned down, because there was something good that God was giving him. Your children. It's not boring to seek to raise a godly family. And so whether you can go to Disney World or just play in the backyard, but as you bring to your children the truth of God's Word in the regular course of life, it won't be a miserable experience. God wants to give you joy in your family. What do you long for? What does it seem like would bring us satisfaction as we open our mouths for so often the world to fill? If we think of all the things that would be wonderful to have happen, if we'd list them all out, Which of those things are we really sure are not on God's list? We would long to be able to experience, to have whatever it is, but we know some of those things are not on God's list. When we think that, do we go rats? God says no, like that's a bad thing, or do we understand that those kind of priorities and differentiate between what the world offers for satisfaction and what God offers is where we're able to have the marriage where we can hold hands and enjoy it, and where we can have laugh someday with our children over the experiences of the past, and when we can end up life and it doesn't matter how much money we had, or even that we can say goodbye to graveside without regret. I shared a couple months ago about my friend Cedric from high school and college, and who died in a motorcycle accident. I've been following as his wife Sandy posts different things on Facebook, and I am amazed at her joy, though being my age and losing a husband she loved. She's honest. She's grieving. It's a heavy time, but she shares Scripture and the things that she's learning, and pictures and memories that she really holds with joy. And I think the reason why is because they lived without regrets, and they served Christ together. They were always looking for how can we make a difference for Christ. They tried a number of things, and some worked better than others. The last thing they were involved in that she is continuing on is helping military couples with marriage issues, because he served in the military, and their kids are in the military. And they even can say goodbye without regret. That's the life God wants to give us. But God, in His longing for that, says in verse 11, "But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices or their own counsel, to listen to what they wanted to listen to." God will let us have our way. That's what He's saying. I gave them over. God's a gentleman. He seldom interferes if our priorities are all messed up. We can ignore Him, and He's a gentleman, and He steps aside. He backs off and lets us follow our own devices. But we have no control over where that leads, or sadly, what we missed out on. See, sometimes we think, well, nothing bad's happened. Maybe nothing big and bad ever will happen. It's just that it's that slow fade, isn't it? It's that slide into an insignificant relationship with God. Sometimes the sad side of God's grace is that he lets us slide away, doesn't make us think about it, and we don't know what we're missing. He wanted to satisfy and fill our mouths. He wanted, verse 13, to subdue our true enemies. If my people would but listen to me, verse 13, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Those who hate the Lord would cringe before Him, and their punishment would last forever. Who are your true enemies? It's those who hate the Lord. There are those who hate the Lord in this world. It's the satanically inspired influencers of the world who are creating the vast culture of temptation, a turning around of godly values and flat out temptation to sin, and we go for it. We fall for it time after time. Those who hate the Lord, and God says, do you realize I want to give you victory over all that stuff? And he can. He does. I've been greatly encouraged sometimes in just recent months. Someone who in humility in a marriage is addressing or seeking to address the real problems and admits it. Some men who are have shared with me how God is giving them victory over pornography. The battles are spiritual. There's so much that Satan has done to influence us, and God says, I want to give you victory. And God says, if my people would but listen, I'd give you victory. Because remember, God is winning. God is winning. And then I love verse 16. But you, the enemies, they'd get theirs, but you would be fed with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. The finest of wheat is pretty clear. It's the daily bread and the way God just supplies our needs over and over again. It's not just wheat, it's finest wheat. We eat pretty good. And that last line, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. We understand honey. It's a picture of something sweet, obviously. I wonder, why honey from the rock? It's a phrase, in an old men's chorus song that I heard when I was a kid, my dad's singing in a men's chorus, honey from the rock. And in the Judean wilderness, it's kind of the promised land. This actually came out of a promise of God in Deuteronomy about how he wanted to bless them. He said he made them to ride on the heights of the land, fed them with the fruit of the fields, he nourished them with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag. So, good stuff, here seems to be the point, good stuff coming from hard stuff. Honey is this great commodity, but you can often find it in rocks. So even rocks are going to yield in the promised land. It's not just the fertile soil, it's the rocks. You get honey out of it. There's swarms of wild bees throughout the Judean wilderness. Find even Samson. Remember, he found honey in the carcass of a dead animal, or Jonathan walking through the woods, son of Saul, and found honey. So there's these bees, and you go to the strangest places you'd least expect to find a great blessing, and there is honey. And so I just wonder if the phrase honey from the rock is an indication that God wants to give us some of the best stuff of life through the hardest things, those five things. They're so hard for us that He wants to give us the good things. Thinking through what our family is going through with my mom and the week I spent down there just recently in Kansas. It was a hard week. It's hard to hear that it is what it is, and yet it was a good week. It was a time almost in the sense of reaping the blessings that my dad and mom instilled through their values in our family as we enjoyed being together, the three of us siblings, and praying together, and we laughed a lot that week. I hope that was okay, to get cancer and go through a bad surgery and remember and enjoy each other. Strangest place you find good stuff. And we believe that God is going to continue to do good things regardless of what the outcome is. Honey from the rock. The other thing about honey that perhaps could be a point here is that honey is both good to the taste and good for you. There aren't many things like that, frankly. French fries, they're halfway there, right? Chips and soda. For that matter, the broccoli and carrots are only halfway there as well. They just happen to be the good side. They're good for you. But honey, honey is, it tastes good and it's good for you. And some of you have discovered that, and so you put it on your cereal and whatever. Honey from the rock. God's blessings are both enjoyable and good for you. The world has taught us that you do what's enjoyable, never mind if it's good for you. It can be dead wrong and bad. But at least it's fun, right? We had a great party. We had a great night. It was wonderful. Now I live with all the consequences. That's not how God's blessings are. God's blessings are are good in the enjoyable sense and really good for you. That's who our God is. You want to know who God is? He is doing what's good and good for you. He's that loving Father. Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Every parent here knows that you love to bless your kids. We want to do what's truly good for them. And we're just a bunch of sinners. And we're pretty good at that, giving good gifts. So how would God, who has no sin, be anything less than doing what's good and enjoyable as well as good for us? So will we give God the praise and the full devotion? He longs for that. Much because He longs to give us what's best. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would just keep us from the distractions, the idolatry of our own heart. Whatever stands in the way, whatever attitude, whatever idea in our head has twisted Your truth, whatever pride, impurity, relationship, attitude, stubbornness gets in our way, Lord, from full devotion. Please help us address it, not as innocent, but as sin, that we could be freed to enjoy You. And Lord, then we'll know You. We'll understand what You want, and Your will unfold for us. So lead us, Lord, to the honey that comes from the rock. In Jesus' name, amen.